Turn with me then, please, in your Bibles to Genesis and chapter 3. A very well-known passage to all of us, I'm sure. But I trust there's always fresh shafts of light to guide us on our way. Genesis and chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. Well, my aim on these Thursday evening studies from time to time is that we might know a little bit of that spiritual heartburn that those two disciples on the original Emmaus Road in Luke 24 enjoyed. Remember how, as Jesus opened the scriptures to them and showed them the things in all the scriptures, the things concerning themselves, they said their hearts burned within them. And if that happens just to a small extent for us, then I will be content. As we open the scriptures, and particularly as we focus on the Old Testament, here in this early part of the Bible, it would be good if we could, as it were, hear Jesus' voice saying, you know, it's all about me. Because that's basically what he said to those disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's all about me. So we looked at that passage in Luke 24 back in the beginning of April. Towards the end of April, we looked at chapter 1, and although there are no prophecies of the coming of Jesus yet, we saw a number of pointers to him and preparations for him, and likewise in chapter 2. And now we come to chapter 3, this terrible chapter that deals with the fall of man. This terrible chapter that tells us how sin came into the world and all the dreadful consequences of that. Do you know, it is tinged with mercy. This dreadful, dark, dark cloud which has come over the world and over the human race has, believe it or not, a silver lining. There is grace here in Genesis chapter 3. For a start, there's grace in the fact that God didn't just simply snuff out Adam and Eve and the human race with it. So the fact that we are still here today is of the Lord's great mercies that we are preserved, that we're still here. He could justly have said, be done with it, that's it. So that's grace in itself, but there's more than that, because in this chapter we have the first good news. That's my title tonight, the first good news. The fall obviously was disastrous, that's self-evident. It was disastrous for man, disastrous for the creation. And yet, and here is the mystery which I guess we will never really fully understand, in the purposes of God, God had foreseen it, God had planned for it. We're told in Revelation 13 verse 8 that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And that's why already before the fall in chapters 1 and 2 we have pointers to the coming of Christ. God was already preparing the way. And in chapter 2 in particular I drew your attention to the Sabbath, the institution of the Sabbath, and how Jesus, when he came, pointed out that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gives us true rest. We mention the tree of life, and we find in the book of Revelation it is Jesus and him alone who gives the right to eat again of the tree of life. We saw that he's the head of the human race, and although you would never have guessed it as you read Genesis 2, when you get to the New Testament, we find that Adam there was as a representative, and he failed. He failed the test in the garden. That's what we've just read. But Jesus is the second Adam who passed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is our representative before God. And I think of all the pictures there in chapter 2, the one that I find most precious, the bridegroom. Jesus, of course, is shown to us in the New Testament to be the true bridegroom, the one whose side was opened, not while he slept, but while he was on a cross. And his side was opened so that his bride might be formed. And we look forward to that love song, that glorious love song, when he presents his bride to himself in perfect splendor. Well, here we are in Genesis 3, and I guess we all know the story well. So I'm not going to spend a long time expounding the chapter, rather focusing on a couple of key verses. Verse 1 to 13, Satan comes in his devious manner and presents a temptation. Doesn't call it temptation, of course, but he begins to sow the seeds of doubt. And particularly, he appeals to pride. We were looking at this on Sunday morning, if you recall. And he says, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. And obviously that appealed to their pride. And so they disobey, they rebel. And once they have sinned, you know what happens next? Next starts the blame game. God comes and he interrogates, a bit like an attorney in court, interrogating the witness. And Adam says, not me, it was the woman. See, the blame game has started. And in fact, it sounds like he's kind of shifting the blame to God, because it was the woman that you gave me. And then God speaks to the woman. He says, well, it was the serpent. He deceived me. Do you know, if you went to almost any house in Shechet tonight and put a microphone against the wall, I think you know what you would hear before very long, the blame game. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. Don't blame me. It's your fault. It starts here. And then verse 14 to 19, the curse. Verses 14 to 15, the curse on Satan. Verse 16, the curse on the woman. Verse 17, 18, 19, the curse on man and the curse on creation. And at this point, we could do well to ask ourselves a question. And that is about the creation mandates. The politicians often talk about a mandate, don't they? They want a mandate as their basis for action. Well, The human race is given a mandate in chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply is the mandate to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing on the face of the earth. Rule my earth, says God. Rule it in righteousness on my behalf. And as we look at man, and as we look at ourselves, we can hardly rule ourselves, can we? Let alone the world. And look at the world. Look at the animal world. Snakes. When I went to Zambia, the church prayed for me that I wouldn't see snakes because I don't like snakes. Well, I did see snakes, but not too close up. 50,000 people a year die of snake bites. Scorpions kill thousands. Hippos kill thousands. More people die from the hippopotamus in Africa than snakes, actually. Crocodiles, buffaloes, they kill thousands. Mosquitoes, by malaria, kill millions. And that's without even mentioning bacteria. Look at the world. The plant world, hemlock, various fungi and so on, the earth itself, volcano, earthquake, tsunami, tempest. We do not have dominion over the world. And yet it will happen. Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, they shall not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain. It will happen, creation will be redeemed. But before that, man himself, the human race, men and women, must be redeemed. And that basically is the story of the rest of the Bible. And Genesis 3 gives us the first clues, the first good news, the first clues about how this is going to happen. I want to just basically put two questions tonight. The first is who? Who is it who will redeem mankind and then redeem creation? And then how? How will they redeem it? And of those two questions, we'll spend longer on the first. Who? And I want you to look at verse 15. Look at this carefully with me. Verse 15, this is God cursing the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is the first prophecy, by the way, in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first prophecy. And you'll notice there's no mention here of things like forgiveness and cleansing. There's no mention of salvation or justification. All those things are very important and they will come. The need is great, the need is real. But none of those things are possible until something else happens. There's a priority. And the first thing that must be made clear is that Satan himself must be dealt a fatal, crushing blow. So the first prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ focuses on that. And the key word is the word seed or offspring. It occurs roughly 60 times in the book of Genesis, and our English translators translate it in varying ways, but the two words I've mentioned, seed and offspring, are the most frequent, and in most situations probably the best. And the word in the original, in the Hebrew, is one of those words that is both singular and plural. Now, this is not a grammar lesson, but I want you to try and follow this, okay? The word itself is both singular and plural. And it's usually fairly obvious from the context whether we're talking about one singular or whether we're talking about many plural. Sometimes it's ambiguous, and sometimes I think it's deliberately ambiguous. If you want an illustration from English, let me take the word sheep. Sheep is a word that's singular and plural. Hillary's brother, their first married home was on the outskirts of Merthyr Tydfil, right up against the mountains, and a lovely spot, apart from the fact that sheep used to hop over the fence and eat the plants in the garden. So you could have sat in her living room, in their living room, and looked out and said, there is a sheep in the garden eating the roses. One sheep. That's the word sheep, you see. Hillary's sister is married to a farmer, and he kept sheep. And when we used to go and stay with him, he would take our children out and he'd say, we're off to count my sheep. Now, he's not counting one sheep, is he? It's lots of sheep. So sheep could be one sheep, that one eating the roses, or it could be lots of sheep in a field, you see? And this word here can refer to an individual, seed, offspring of the woman, one descendant, singular. An example of that, if you want, is in chapter 21. When God says to Abraham about Ishmael, who's been born of Hagar, I will make a nation of him because he is your seed, your offspring, singular. But it's also used of a group, descendants in general, plural. For instance, chapter 12, verse 7, where God says to Abraham, "To your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land." And there he's talking of all his descendants. And sometimes, as I say, I think it deliberately has a double meaning. So let's look at this verse. There are three parts to it. In some verses it's printed as versions it's printed as poetry in three lines, which is convenient if nothing else. Here's the first. Remember, God is speaking to Satan here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God decrees there is going to be enmity, friction, battle, conflict between Satan and the woman. They will not be friends, despite what the conversation that took place when the Satan drew them into sin. They will not be friends, there will be enmity. Secondly, "And between your seed and her seed," your offspring and her offspring. In other words, between Satan's offspring, Satan's seed, those who belong to him, those who are under his rule. This is a picture that the Bible uses frequently. I've given you several references. John the Baptist saying to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." You come from the snake, basically, he's saying. Jesus himself, John 8:44, speaking to the Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." Paul writing in Ephesians 2, speaking of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the seed of the devil, those who are under his sway throughout the generations, there will be enmity between those and the seed of the woman, those of the woman's descendants who submit to God's rule. God will always have those who love him. In effect, God has said, okay, men and women have tried to make an alliance with Satan. I'm not having that. What's more, I will have a people for myself. And that basically is the history of the world, isn't it? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the world and God's people, in the Old Testament in the form of the Jews, in the New Testament in the form of the church, that conflict which is still with us today. You see it in the media. Attacks on the Christian faith. You see it if you knock on doors and seek to speak to people about Jesus. This enmity. Now, the bit that really interests us here is in the third line. "He shall bruise your head." Now, notice immediately we've gone to the singular. "And you shall bruise his heel." This time he's clearly referring to an individual. "He shall bruise your head." Notice, it's not "he shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent," but "he shall bruise the head of the serpent himself." It's a one-on-one conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And there are two sides to this. They're presented in poetic language, but because it's poetic, doesn't mean it's not true. The poetry is teaching us something. Here's the first. "He," the seed of the woman, whoever that individual is, "shall bruise your head, Satan." And what does that mean? It means a fatal blow. I said when I was in Zambia, the church was praying that I wouldn't see snakes, and we didn't get too close, but a lot of the men in Zambia will carry a clubbed stick with them. Because they have a saying, the only good snake is a dead snake. And I guess it's a case of having two, but they're pretty skilled. If they see a snake, and if they get close enough, they will swing the club, and they will smash it down on the head of the snake, and one blow kills it. Crushed. Dead. And as far as they're concerned, that's the only kind of good snake. And God says here, "He, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, will deal you a fatal, crushing blow. And you, Satan, will bruise his heel." Now, what's that a picture of? Maybe some of you have injured your heel. Maybe you've had an Achilles heel injury when out running or something like that. It's very painful. But I've never heard of it being fatal. I've never heard of it being the end, as it were. It speaks of a painful blow. It speaks of suffering, considerable suffering, but not a crushing defeat. So here's a promise. One will come who will bring about a crushing victory and smash Satan's control. So those great issues that have to be resolved, human guilt, The wrath of God against our sin, the curse, those issues can be dealt with. And really, the rest of the Bible is an exposition of this. If you like, use the picture of a sermon. Genesis 3:15 is the text. And the rest of the Bible is the sermon. The preacher announces text, and the rest of the Bible is the sermon. And all through the Old Testament, it seems to me the godly folks, those who had an eye on this promise, were looking for this seed. I think that was in Eve's mind. If you glance at chapter 4, verse 25, you remember what's happened? Abel has been killed by his brother Cain. So basically she's lost both her sons. One is dead and the other one is an outlaw. And then she has another son. And we're told there she bore a son and called him Seth because the Lord has appointed another seed, another offspring for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. It seems to me she's saying, I had hoped that Abel would be the seed, the one who was going to crush Satan. But now, although he's dead, I have another seed. And so the godly were looking for this promise and its fulfillment. So who is it who will crush Satan? Well, we know, we have hindsight, we can see how it's fulfilled when Jesus came. The purpose of Jesus coming. 1 John 3 verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How did he do that? How did he defeat him? Well, he removed his biggest weapon. Hebrews 2 verse 14. That through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death has men in its grip. Through his death on that cross, he broke that weapon and removed it. And it was accomplished at Calvary, a very public execution, and so it was to be. We saw this verse in Colossians 2:15, which speaks of him disarming the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His great victory. Here's the interesting thing, you see. Satan thought this was going to be his moment of triumph, destroying Jesus, but he was wrong. We're taught in the pages of the New Testament that Jesus' death was for a purpose, a particular purpose. It was to propitiate the wrath of God, to turn aside the wrath of God against our sin. It was to provide a cleansing for sin. And what's more, on the third day he rose from the dead to show that death itself had been defeated. This was the great victory. The crushing blow, a bruising of the head of the serpent. But there were also, of course, grievous wounds. And as we look back, we can see that this victory was not without a fearsome fight, not without appalling suffering, indeed suffering that was without parallel in the history of the world. But although it cost him his life, it was not a defeat. Friends, the seed of the woman has come, as promised here in Genesis 3, and as the blood oozed from his body from the bruising of Satan, it is in fact Satan himself who's vanquished. He has suffered the fatal blow. The penalty for sin is paid, the curse is lifted. Jesus is Christ the victor, Christ's victor indeed. We're going to sing one of my favourite hymns a little later on. William Williams, the Welshman, he wrote it in Welsh of course, but translated for us I think by another Williams, but anyway, we got in English. In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me, my life shall all be praise. Faith, see the place, and see the tree, where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one. And Jesus was his name. Jesus was his name. So that's the first good news. The first alert, if you like, as to who is going to redeem the world and redeem mankind. But what about the how? How will the guilt of the human race, how will the wrath of God, how will the curse be dealt with? Well, there's not much clue about that in verse 15, but verse 21 points us in the right direction. Look with that at me. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The ESV has, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It's only a brief hint and you could easily miss it, but actually what it's hinting at is developed all the way through the Old Testament and then explained clearly in the New. Let's break it down. Here's the first thing. God provides the covering. Who did it? Whose initiative was it? God's. Did Adam and Eve have any hand in it? No, not at all. They're feeble fig leaves. Verse 7, the eyes of them were open, they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Yesterday, Hilary and I went to Tintsfield. That's a rather lovely National Trust property just up the road from where we live. And we love going there. I love looking at the gardens this time of year. But in the greenhouse, this was a plant I didn't recognise. These quite large leaves. So I said to the Encyclopedia of All Plant Knowledge, no, that's Hilary, what's that? And she immediately told me it's figs, fig tree. And I thought, well, this passage we're looking at tonight, and I thought, my goodness, I would not like to pick some of those leaves and stitch them together and then walk through Shepshed Town Centre dressed in that. I think I might get arrested. But that was all they could muster. And it's a picture. Their guilt and shame must be covered, and yet there is nothing that can cover it. Unless, of course, God provides something. And that's what happens here. God provides a covering. And notice, secondly, a life sacrifice. Skins means something has died. This is the first recorded death in the Bible. God did it. I think we must call this sacrifice. A life has been laid down in order to provide a covering for their guilt. And it's the first little step as God begins to reveal how it is that man and thus creation will be redeemed. He will do it. It involves sacrifice. It involves a life sacrifice, a substitute. Indeed, the whole scheme of sacrifice in Leviticus and the rest of the Old Testament is built on this. Only a blood sacrifice will cover sin. God provides a covering, a life sacrifice. Result, sinners clothed. He clothed them. Now, I've never worn a fur coat, and these days you'd probably get a tin of paint thrown over you if you did, but I guess it's rather luxurious and keep you warm, but this more than covered that, kept them warm and protected them, it covered their shame. Isn't it interesting that in Revelation 3, the ascended glorified Lord makes a promise to the church at Laodicea, and part of that promise reflects this, not a fur coat, but white garments. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments. Why does the risen Lord want us to buy white garments from him? That you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. There is the explanation in Revelation 3, verse 18. What grace, what mercy! Now, of course, in Genesis 3, and how it would all unfold in the future is still to come. But we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back and see how it all unfolded. And here, mankind under the curse that was laid down in Genesis 3, God alerts us that he will provide the answer. And that answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one who was placed under the curse instead of us. Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christian friend, you are no longer under the curse. Praise God for that. You're not under the curse any longer. Oh, I know just for now we have to put up with some of the consequences of the curse. We still are affected by disease and disaster and, of course, death. But we're not under the curse. And what's more, a day is coming. Book of Revelation again. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And it says, and I love these words, and there shall be no more curse. Guaranteed. It's dealt with. So you see, even in this terrible chapter is mercy. Even this darkest of dark hours, there is grace. The first good news. How will the guilt of mankind, the wrath of God, and the curse be dealt with? God will provide a covering. A life sacrifice. The life of his own son. And sinners will be clothed. all because of him who came to break Satan's grip, the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Eve, his great victory upon the cross, his grievous wounds that he endured in the process. So these words here in Genesis 3:15, to Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, I suggest to you they are the last thing Satan wanted to hear. It's the last thing the devil wanted to hear. It's bad news for him, but good news for us. And it's happened. Christ has conquered. He is Christus Victor. And this is our confidence, that even if Satan has blinded the eyes of the world, we have authority. We've got his authority, the Lord's authority, to proclaim the good news, the gospel. And this is our confidence. Paul speaks in this way. In that magnificent letter to the Romans, in the closing verses, he says this: the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Surely he's saying this: Christ has overcome, and so shall you, so shall we. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. How does it finish? We are more than conquerors through him. Through him. Praise his glorious name.